Lord, we thank you as always for bringing us here. We don't take it lightly that we have this privilege of gathering together as the body of Christ. What a great privilege that is. And Lord, we ask that tonight by your Spirit you would teach us through your word, that we would see some things that we've maybe passed over or neglected. And Lord, we want to see your Son. We want to see the Lord Jesus. We're told that the volume of the book is written about you, and so we ask, Lord, that you would continue to show us things about your Son. And so, Father, we ask that you would be with us and in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 46, 47. I'm going to do a quick review there, and then we're going to hopefully get through Genesis chapter 48. I was attempting to get through Genesis 49 or part of it, and I just don't think we're going to get there, but we're getting close. For those of you who are here at the very beginning, you'll remember, we joke about this a lot. The very first study in Genesis, we made it through one verse. One verse. And so it looked hopeless, like we were never going to get to the end of 50 chapters. And here we are, really close to the end. I think a couple more weeks and we will be there, if not next week. So, it's exciting. And then we got to pray about what we're going to study next. So go ahead. We have Genesis 46 and 47. And as always, I recommend going back and listening to it yourself because I can't list all of the highlights from last week. But we were there in these chapters last time with Jacob heading down to Egypt to be reunited with the son he thought was dead. The son who was lost for 22 years, and he's on his way to Egypt. But first, he stops in a place called Beersheba. He stops there, and there's a long history of Beersheba. He offers sacrifices of praise to the Lord, but also he's there to inquire of the Lord, should I really go down to Egypt? Egypt was a place that his grandfather had gone to. His father was forbidden from going to Egypt, and so Jacob, who is Israel, is like, man, should I go to this place? You promised me the land in Canaan. Am I really supposed to leave Canaan to go down to Egypt? And so he offers sacrifices to the Lord, and the Lord confirms, yes, you're supposed to go down to Egypt, and the Lord promises to be with Jacob and to make him a great nation and to bring him back into the promised land, both literally and figuratively. And so with that confirmation, Jacob travels to Egypt, leaving nothing behind. They were all in. They didn't leave behind a little contingent to put up a tent in the promised land. Their whole family went with everything they owned. And so where God leads, we want to be those people who are all in. Lord, if you lead us there, let's go. I'm not going to leave all my contingency plans and try to game the system so if I lose, I don't really lose. No, if the Lord leads, let's go in faith. And so they go in faith. And finally, we got to see the reunion of Jacob and Joseph after all these chapters. They get to reunite. The son who was dead gets restored. And it says that they wept together for quite a while, for a good while. You can imagine that reuniting of the father and the son. The son who was dead has now been restored, is back alive again. And then we saw a few different points, and I want to lift out three main points and reshare them from last time that I think are worth repeating, and I'll try to be quick on this. The first one that I think is worth repeating, it comes from verse 34 of chapter 46, where Joseph says, a shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. We paused on that for a little bit because he's giving instruction to his brothers about what they should say about themselves. Tell Pharaoh you're a shepherd because he's not going to want you guys around. He's going to give you your own place. But he says this incredible line that shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. Egypt throughout Scripture is viewed as a type of the world. And so I find it really fascinating that he would say a line like this, so to the Egyptian, to the world, a shepherd is an abomination. And it's no coincidence that our God identifies as a shepherd. Our God says, you're the people of my pasture. You're the sheep of my hand. You're my people. I'm going to lead you like a shepherd leads a flock. And then we worship the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And the good shepherd is an abomination to the world. They think he's awful. So it's no surprise there's so much antagonism against Jesus, right? Jesus said there would be. John 3:19, we covered this last time. This is Jesus speaking. He says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And then he said something else here in John 15. Jesus says this, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We focused on that a little bit and just said, don't be surprised when they don't like your Christianity. Don't be surprised when there's antagonism towards Jesus. They hate Jesus. The world hates Jesus. It's because he shines a light into the darkness, and men who are living in darkness hate the light. And so then the second thing that we lifted out after that was as Jacob blesses Pharaoh, which was unusual, right? Verse 7 of chapter 47, he calls his life a pilgrimage. A pilgrimage is how he describes his life. A pilgrimage, a journey from one place to another. And we asked ourselves, is that how we're living? Are we living as though this is just a pilgrimage? Because in a pilgrimage, you really have to make a choice on what you want to carry. If you're going through life and viewing it as a pilgrimage, you're going to have a very simple question. Does this help my pilgrimage or does this hinder my pilgrimage? If my destination is heaven, if the goal is heaven, if my treasure is in heaven, does this help me get there? Does this help me witness to others to help them get there? Or is this a hindrance? Am I carrying around stuff that just doesn't assist in the pilgrimage? I think it's important to assess our lives, and Hebrews 12:1 will tell us the same thing. I didn't have it up here, but take a look at what Hebrews 12:1 says about laying aside the weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. There's sin, yes, we got to get rid of, but there's weights in your life too. There's things that aren't overt sin that can weigh you down in how you travel in the journey. And so my heart for us and in my own life has been, Lord, if it doesn't help me in glorifying you, I just kind of want it to go away. Convince me, show me those areas of my life that may not be overt sin, but it may be not in your will for me to waste my time there. I want to spend my time going after the things of the Lord. Amen. And so as we continued on, there was a third thing that we lifted out. We asked, what if? We don't typically do that, but we played the what if game here and said, what if any of these things in Joseph's life had gone differently? What if Joseph's brothers had gone along with their initial plan of killing Joseph instead of selling him? What if another Egyptian had bought him instead of Potiphar? What if Potiphar's wife had succeeded in causing Joseph to fall into sin? We went on and on. There's all these what ifs in Joseph's life, and yet we see the faithfulness of this man in his desire to please the Lord. In every season, in slavery, in prison, and even now elevated to be the prime minister of Egypt, his desire is to serve the Lord. What if he wasn't faithful? His family isn't saved. The nation Israel isn't created. They never go back into the land. There's all these things. There's just this domino effect. And we reminded all of us, your life in Christ has meaning. We're tempted often to say, well, it doesn't matter if I go to church. It doesn't matter if I pray for people. It doesn't matter if I read my Bible. It doesn't matter. And I'm here to tell you it does. It does. Because every member of the body of Christ is necessary. You're needed. There are people that you guys can reach that I can't reach. I won't ever have a conversation with. But you will. Are you prepared to have that conversation? What if you prepared yourself as though somebody else's salvation depended on you sharing it with them? What if you submitted yourself to the Lord and said, lead me to the places where you want me to be this week? What if? And so that's how we concluded last time. What kind of fruit will we yield if we yielded to the Lord? and we followed after him. So the final verses that we read last time, I'm going to read again as it kind of sets the scene for going into our next chapters. Read along with me as we wrap up the previous chapter here, verse 27 and 28. It'll be on the screen. It says this, "So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, and so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place.' And he said, 'I will do as you have said.' And then he said, 'Swear to me,' and he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed." That's the first of three times that we'll see kind of the deathbed scene of Jacob. There's three different iterations. We'll cover a couple tonight, this one and one other. And so Jacob makes him promise. That awkward putting your hand under somebody else's thigh and says, "Hey, I trust you. Promised me you won't bury me here in Egypt. I want to be buried where the promise is. I want to be buried as a memorial to what God has promised to the generations after me. So bury me where God has made the promises." What a wonderful thing. So now a little bit of time has gone by, and as we start here, this is going to be chapter 48, verse 1. Read along with me. It says, "Now it came to pass after these things that we just read about, that Joseph was told, 'Indeed, your father is sick.' And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and Jacob was told, 'Look, your son Joseph is coming to you.' And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed." He got up. He became alert all of a sudden. He heard Joseph is on the way. This man who loved his son. He hears that his son is on the way, and immediately he perks right back up, even at 147 years old. "Joseph is coming." What? Okay. I can summon some strength to hang out with him. And notice the wordplay that it was Jacob who was told about his son Joseph coming, but then it's Israel who becomes strengthened. He sits up. He's ready to go. What a cool thing there. But even at this stage, 17 years later, after their reunion, there's still joy in seeing his son, right? And so he's visited there by the prime minister, Joseph, his son, and it's a blessing to him. I thought about how often are people in need of visitation? You know, it's a blessing. We may not be able to preach the sermon in a perfect way or go do these amazing things that we see other Christians do. But you know what you can do? You can visit people. You can visit someone. Any one of us can visit someone and love on someone. Put your hand on them to bless them. Give them a hug. Any one of us as Christians can do that. And there's a need for that within the body of Christ. We see even here how exciting it was for a man on his deathbed that a son would come to visit him. He perked right back up. What a shame it would be if somebody here was feeling lonely and no one came to visit. I would just encourage us, be led by the Spirit. Go and visit the people who the Lord puts on your heart. Listen to him. Verse 3, "And then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and he said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a multitude of people and give you this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance.'" This is interesting here because Jacob recalls when God Almighty, El Shaddai, appeared to him at Bethel, formerly Luz. He renamed it the house of God because he met with God there. God had met him as he left and as he came back to the promised land. And you'll recall from Genesis 35, It was right after Jacob called his whole household to put away the idols, to get right with God, purify yourselves. We're going to go up to Bethel. We're going to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And so they go there, and God reaffirms to him the Abrahamic covenant. And he tells Jacob, you're going to become a great nation. You're going to have many descendants. All these things I've been telling your grandpa and your dad, I'm giving to you, Jacob. You are Israel. I'm giving this land to you as an everlasting possession. And now in verse 5, he says, your two sons, Joseph, they're also my descendants. They're partakers in the promise of God, the Abrahamic covenant. Ephraim and Manasseh, even though they were born in Egypt, I'm adopting them as sons. This is really symbolic, really cool, because he says they're like Reuben and Simeon to me. Your first two sons are like my first two sons to me. And I'm going to make them like that. They're that important. They'll have a claim to the promises of God just like your brothers, Joseph. And this is significant because these two sons will be treated as two tribes of Israel moving forward in their history. You never hear about the tribe of Joseph until you get to Revelation, but it's always Ephraim and Manasseh. And so these two sons become as sons to Jacob. And therefore, as tribes, they're listed through the Old Testament. There's 12 tribes in a lot of different configurations. Some come, some go. There are no lost tribes, by the way. It's just they get moved around. But all of the other sons will fall under these sons. He says, these sons are mine. The rest of your sons, if you have more kids, they're going to be yours. But these two are mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will not make up more tribes. And they didn't. And so these two are going to be treated as sons or as patriarchs of Israel. And now Jacob reflects in verse 7. He says, but as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrata. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrata, that is Bethlehem. I believe this is a contrast here in the sense that Joseph, you're gaining. Because your sons are getting this inheritance, you're gaining because I lost. I lost this woman who I wanted to have more kids with. You're gaining two inheritors, a double portion compared to your brothers. And so because I lost here, and this is the link I see between him bringing this up right now, otherwise it's a non sequitur. I lost a wife. It's like, no, this is because I lost here, I want to bless you. And so he says, now this relates to Ephraim and Manasseh. Verse 8, and Israel saw Joseph's sons, and he said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me, and I will bless them. I love this because he's just talking about them to their faces, but his eyesight is so bad that he doesn't know who is who. He doesn't know exactly that they are Ephraim and Manasseh. And so he's like, well, who are these? Okay, I thought so. Okay, bring them on over here. Place them over, and I want to give them a blessing. And Joseph, of course, tells them, these are my sons. This is Ephraim. This is Manasseh. And you guys remember the meaning of their names? The firstborn, Manasseh, is forgetfulness. Because Joseph had forgotten what he had left back in his old life. God had caused him to forget. The secondborn, Ephraim, is fruitfulness. And that's going to matter as the blessings get passed out. There's a firstborn Manasseh and a secondborn Ephraim. Verse 10, now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. And then Joseph brought them near to him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring. There was a time for 22 years he didn't think he was going to ever see his son again this side of heaven. He thought his son was dead. And so now God has blessed him exceedingly abundantly more than he asked or thought. Isn't that just like our God? It goes way above and beyond what we're even expecting. Yeah, I'll see Joseph in heaven. Well, now he gets to see him, and then not only Joseph, but now he's going to see and embrace and kiss his grandchildren from Joseph. And he says, man, this is amazing. God's also shown me your offspring. I've not only been able to see you, I've been able to see your kids. What a blessing that is to this man, Jacob. Verse 12, so Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left hand, Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. And then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So get the scene here. Joseph brings his oldest son over to the right hand of his dad. His dad is laying down or reclined up, right? He brings him over, and so he says, okay, go ahead and put your left hand in my dad's right hand. The right hand being a symbol of power and prestige, of being able to take care of. And he says, okay, my oldest son is going to come over and stand next to you like this. He's going to reach out his hand, his left hand, and he's going to hold your right hand. And I'm going to bring my other son around, and he's going to stand there, and he's going to hold your left hand, and I want you to bless them. And so they're standing there, all three of them facing Joseph. So son, dad, son, and Joseph is standing there. And then all of a sudden, the last minute, his dad goes, yoink. As their heads bow down, he goes, yep, I'm going to do this. He crosses his arms, and he decides to put his right hand on the head of the younger to bless. And he puts his left hand on the head of the older to bless. As we said, the right hand associated with God's strength, God's favor, and God's help. And so this is an important thing that Jacob is doing. He is exalting the younger Manasseh. He was the younger, and Manasseh was at his right because he was older. And so he's exalting Ephraim. He puts his hand on him, gives him the blessing. Verse 15, and he blessed Joseph, and he said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. It says that he blessed Joseph. And by blessing Joseph's two sons, elevating them to the status of sons, he blessed Joseph. It was a blessing to him. Ephraim and Manasseh are Joseph. They're his representatives in the tribes. And he also grants this blessing with a deep awareness of the covenant that came from God's promise to his dad and his granddad. And he's saying, hey, I'm pronouncing this same blessing onto this generation. I'm giving them that covenant promise that has been given through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now it's to Ephraim and Manasseh. And then he says, this is the God who's fed me. This is the God who's taken care of me my whole life. But it's interesting, in fact, this phrase, the God who has fed me, it's literally, quite literally, the God who has shepherded me. The God who has taken care of me and shepherded me. And this is actually the first mention of God as a shepherd in all of Scripture. We just talked about that. The shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. He said, this is the God who shepherded me, took care of me. That's how Israel saw Yahweh, as the good shepherd. What a testimony. What a testimony of grace and of God's faithfulness here. Jacob doesn't take the credit for anything. He says, God is the one who took care of me this whole time. In all 147 years of my life, it was all God. It was his blessing. It makes me think of 1 Corinthians 4, right? What do you have that you did not receive? Can you take credit for anything that you've done? It's God who gave you the breath. It's God who's moving things, holding stuff in his hand. You know, if the Lord let go, everything would rip apart. It's ultimately because of his grace that we can accomplish anything. And then we're also told in James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no shadow of turning, right? And so here, Jacob recognizes all this stuff has been because of the good shepherd. It's been because, Lord, you have taken care of me. What have we been able to achieve apart from God? Zip. Zero. It's only been because of his grace. And the longer you walk with him, the more you come to realize that it is all because of his grace. It's amazing. Just like the song says. Then he finally says something that's really incredible. Verse 16. This is remarkable here. He calls God the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Is that because God's an angel? Nope. The word here is messenger. I'm familiar with that word, by the way. He says, the God who my dad and grandpa served is also the God who's taking care of me my whole life. He's shepherded me. Okay, we're tracking there. And he's also the messenger who has redeemed me from all evil. Wow, that's a pretty amazing statement for him to make. This is none other than the one he wrestled with. He recognizes that. It's like, it was the messenger of God who I wrestled with. It was God. The one who touched him. The one who had touched his hip and he would never walk the same again. This is the one he's talking about. The one who he wanted to know his name. Remember, he says, what's your name? He's like, why do you ask my name? Doesn't give it to him. It's Emmanuel, God with us. The one who's been guiding him and leading him the whole time. The one who has redeemed him from all evil. The interesting thing here is that redeemed word is, it's like a kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer, somebody who took your place, took your guilt upon him and paid for it. Amazing that he would say something like this in Genesis. Wonderful. Verse 17, and now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. And so he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. When we say these two names, we always put Ephraim first. Ephraim and Manasseh, the younger before the elder. Joseph doesn't like what's going on here. He doesn't like that the older is getting bypassed. How funny is this? How funny we are as people and how quickly we forget how our own lives have been. When Joseph was the favorite son over his older brothers, he didn't have a problem with it. When the younger son was getting favoritism and the cool coat, didn't have a big deal. Now that he has his own kids, it's like, no, we don't do that with the younger. It's got to be the older one. So funny. And so he tries to step in and grab his dad's hand and physically remove the blessing and put it on the one he thinks should have the blessing. Isn't that just like us? We think we know the plans. No, God, you're trying to do this with your hand. No, it needs to go over here. I've already worked this out. I led the one who where the blessing should be, God. That's where you got to bless. Nope. God's going to bless who he's going to bless. His ways are not my ways. And it's so funny that Joseph, this man of faith, this is kind of the only little glitch we see where we don't see that strong faith. I wouldn't say we see sin here because he's ignorant of what's going on, but we don't see a man totally in tune with what God's doing. Very interesting. We've seen some things in Genesis where the younger has been exalted over the older, right? You guys who have been here for a long time, read through Genesis, you've seen Cain, the firstborn, but Abel was blessed. Ishmael was the firstborn, but Isaac was blessed. Esau was the firstborn, but Jacob was blessed. Even at the beginning of Joseph's life, like we said, he was blessed over Reuben. And then later in Exodus, we'll see Aaron. Aaron was the firstborn, but Moses was the one who was blessed. And throughout the word of the Lord, he often makes the lesser the greater. He used the younger to rule the older. Why? I think there's a couple of reasons. But his ways are not our ways, like I said. Our traditions, our view of bloodlines, of heredity and heraldry and all those things, they're not God. Those are our traditions. But I think also that part of it is to remind us that what is coming is better than what has been. So often we think, God, you have to comply with the traditions. And God goes, nope, I'll put my hand on what I want to put my hand on. I'll do what I want to do. I think that breaks those strings sometimes when we think like, oh, the good old days when God was blessing this way. Oh, the good old days when God put his hand on this. That's how he's got to do it from now on. No. He'll put his hand on who he wants to put his hand on, and he'll get accomplished what he wants to do. I think our philosophy as Christians, and I've said this before, needs to be the best is yet to come. And I believe that. The best is yet to come, whether through death or through the rapture or through the millennial reign. Whenever you think about what the Lord's going to do, the best is yet to come. And so often as Christians, we lament, oh, we used to be a Christian nation. The best is yet to come. God is working all things together for good. God is working out his plan. He hasn't lost control. He's taking care of things. And if this expedites the process, I'm like, let's get it going. Let's go. Lord, come back. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I put that on the emails that I send out. I send out the tagline on there is Maranatha. It's like, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly, Lord. I want to see the Lord Jesus. And so we don't want to get stuck in our traditions. We don't want to get stuck in, God, you have to do it this way. He'll do it according to his word, but the Lord has a lot of liberty in how he wants to operate. So then Jacob, he knows what he's doing here because Ephraim is blessed more than Manasseh. And that's how it should be. Remember the names. Fruitfulness is blessed more than forgetfulness. Fruitfulness is blessed more than forgetfulness. And here's what I mean. I started thinking about this. We as Christians, we can focus on the things we've left behind. Lord, I sacrificed drinking for you, and I sacrificed those Friday nights, and I'm even right now, I'm sacrificing my Saturday night for you. Instead of focusing on, Lord, what do you want from me today? How can I be fruitful for your kingdom? The Christian life is a Christian life of fruitfulness, not forgetfulness. Not looking back and saying, I've sacrificed so much. What has the Lord said? I've desired obedience over sacrifice. And there will be sacrifice, of course, but we don't sit there and dwell on the sacrifices. We dwell on the fruitfulness that it's produced in our lives. We say, oh my gosh, Lord, I was resentful that you took that out of my life back then, but now it's produced so much fruit. I want more fruit. I want to see my life being used for the kingdom of God. And so fruitfulness is who's blessed here. He blesses fruitfulness over forgetfulness. Verse 21, then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I've given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. So as Israel is facing down death, what is he thinking about? He's thinking about the promises of God. He's thinking about what God has promised. He said, that's what I'm going to focus on. Joseph, God's promises. God will be with you. He'll bring you back into the land. He'll take care of you. This kind of completed a wonderful work regarding Jacob's recognition of God's presence in his life. We read about this guy for a number of chapters. And you're like, when does he turn into the man we've all kind of heard about? When does he turn into Israel? And this guy, Jacob, has had so many failings and shortcomings. And it's actually been an encouragement, because if the Lord can use this guy, the Lord can use any of us, right? But here we see at the end of his life this recognition, this beautiful faith that the Lord has been with him the whole time. That God had said to him, I am with you. God gives the young believer that assurance as well. Think about your own life when God has said, I'll be with you. I am with you. The second one is, I will be with you. And then God has been with me, and that God will be with you. I can give you all of that assurance as a believer in Jesus Christ, that he was with you, he is with you, he will be with you, he'll take care of you the whole way through. God doesn't leave or forsake his people. And God gives the mature believer an opportunity to share that faithfulness with others. So often we get to the latter years of our lives and go, well, God has nothing left for me. You know, he does have something for you. You can tell the younger generation, I've been young and now I'm old, and I have never seen the righteous begging for bread. I have never seen the Lord fail. He has taken care of me this whole time. You can preach God's faithfulness through your life as you age. God wants you to do that. We, I don't even include myself anymore, I'm in the middle. I need to hear that from people who are older than me, and people who are younger than me need to hear it from me. God's been faithful. God is taking care of us. Well, before we go to the next chapter, I wanted us to just kind of reflect. This is really the closing scenes of Jacob and Joseph, and next time we'll go through a list of the different tribes and the blessings or cursings as you see them in 49. But before we do that, I just wanted us to reflect on some of the beautiful ways throughout this story that we've seen Jesus Christ through the example or the life of Joseph. I haven't gone through every single one of them. I've touched on a few of them, but there was a list by David Guzik as I was studying this, and he made this incredible list of these beautiful similarities where we see Jesus Christ in the life of Joseph. I want to share those with you. I didn't put them on the screen, but listen carefully. Both Joseph and Jesus, they were shepherds. Both of them loved by the Father. Both sent to the brethren, to their brethren. Both were hated by their brothers. Both prophesied the coming to glory. Rejected by the brothers. Both Jesus and Joseph endured unjust punishment from the people. Sentenced to the pit, condemned to the pit through a leader that they knew should go free, sold for pieces of silver, handed over to the Gentiles, regarded as dead but raised out of the pit, went to Egypt, made a servant, tempted severely but did not sin, falsely accused, made no defense, cast into prison and numbered with the sinners and criminals, endured unjust punishment from Gentiles, associated with two other criminals, one was pardoned and one was not, showed compassion, brought a message of deliverance in prison, wanted to be remembered, shown to have divine wisdom, recognized as having the Spirit of God. Both Joseph and Jesus, betrayed by friends, glorified after his humility, honored among Gentiles while still despised or forgotten by his brethren, given a Gentile bride, that's me and you, was 30 years old when they began their ministry's work, their life's work, blessed the world with bread, became the only source of bread for the world. The world was instructed to go to him and do whatever he said to do. Remember, Mary said that about Jesus? Whatever he says to do, do it. Right before he turned water into wine. It says, it was given the name God speaks and he lives. His brethren were driven out of their own land. both Jesus and Joseph, in his second appearing, he did not first go to his brothers. They came to him. Speaking of the rapture. He knew his brethren even while unknown and unrecognized by them. He knew us before we knew him. He blessed his brethren without their knowledge. God's taken care of us without us even knowing. He wanted all of his brethren to come to him. There was a significant time gap between his initial relationship with his brothers and his second relationship to his brothers. He gave his brothers a way of deliverance through substitution. His second coming to his brothers had two appearances. He made himself known to his brethren at the second appearing to them. He was revealed as a man of compassion. His brothers repented of rejecting him with great amazement and tears. That's the nation Israel. He allowed no fellowship as in eating together until his brothers repented and he revealed himself. His brethren went forth to proclaim his glory. He made provision for his brethren. He prepared a place for his brethren and he received them into it. And he brought Jew and Gentile together in the land. How wonderful the picture of our Lord. And I think about the things that the word reveals about the beauty of Jesus Christ, even in this story. And I agree with what John 21:25 says. At the very end of John, he says this. He's like, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Our God is amazing. Beautiful to show us his love, his care, and his kindness, even in a book like Genesis, where we think, oh, it's just a bunch of, you know, old stuff. We see Jesus Christ and his love for his people there. As we think about Jesus here in the closing moments, as we even gaze upon him in our mind's eye, I just thought, isn't he lovely? Isn't he beautiful? His loving kindness, his compassion towards us is overwhelming. Tonight, do you know him like how Israel knew him? Do you know him as the shepherd and redeemer of your life? The one who will lead you and direct you, but also the kinsman redeemer who will save you from all evil at the very final day. If you don't know him as Lord, I invite you tonight to make him Lord. Before we take communion, that you would call out to him and say, Jesus, I want you as Lord. Cleanse me and wash me clean. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we ask for anyone in here who needs to either dedicate their life to you or rededicate their life to you, that there would be a willing surrender, a handing over of things. Lord, we can't carry our own sin. You died on the cross for our sins. You took our place, that substitutionary death that only you could complete. And you rose again on the third day, demonstrating you have power over death. And so we can trust you for life. So tonight, as we sing these songs, Lord, minister to us. Show us areas that you're desiring for us to live as pilgrims and to be used for your kingdom. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.